Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Hey, I'm going to just jump right into this. About 2 or 3 years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, me and my wife at this point in our life were kind of in the middle of the road of our life. Another way to say that is we're getting old. But about 3 or 4 years ago, we just wanted to be real intentional about something. Our kids, my son is married and doing well. My daughter is going to be a senior in college this year, doing well, and then she'll be off. And I don't know if you know this, but most houses where their kids kind of go off to do their own thing, the husband and wife or the wife and husband just stare at each other when there's nobody around. And so we didn't want to be one of those statistics. There's a lot of divorce rates that are very high when that happens. And we just kind of took it upon ourselves to challenge ourselves that we don't want to do that. So we did something crazy. Hey, let's challenge ourselves and go back to grad school. So yes, that's what we did, as crazy as it is. And it seems like we've been, I'm doing the professional counseling program. My wife is doing the nurse practitioner program. 3 weeks, she's done. I'm in my last class. Yes. I kind of pushed my wife towards that, and she, women are really good about reminding you about that. And so in 3 more weeks, she'll be happy. I have all my practicum still. I don't know what I'm going to do with my counseling thing, but it's here nor there. But I remember going through my program as well. There was a theory that engaged me, and it was a theory by a guy by the name of Eric Erickson, and it was called the theory of development. And Erickson was not this biblical scholar. He wasn't a theologian. He just kind of was part of maybe one aspect of God's general revelation. He observed and studied people. And so in Erickson's model, teenagers, go with me on this, teenagers reach a point of what they call, what he calls developmental crisis. Erickson calls this crisis kind of role confusion versus identity. In other words, teenagers are just searching for an identity in their life. They want to try to find out where they fit in. And they want to discover really who they are apart from their parents, right? And they really just want to be known for something. I mean, they really just want to be known for anything. My son Brock, back in the days, he did this all in 1 week. He was a jock, a cowboy, a Nemo, a goth, and a rapper, okay? He dressed apart for each one, so he went from Nike to Wranglers to skinny jeans to a wankster with bling, okay? If you don't know what any of that stuff is, you can Google it, you'll find out. But Erickson studied and believed that if people don't establish a coherent sense of their own personal identity, that they would struggle throughout the rest of their lives trying to identify and to have a healthy kind of identity. And according to Erickson, if a teenager does not walk away in his adolescent years with a clear sense of who he or she is, that they will not have that healthy identity. They will not have that healthy personality. And they will be this, in a sense, they will be stuck. They will be stuck. And they will spend the rest of their life wavering back and forth, trying to figure out and searching for an identity and become really stuck in a teenager in an adult body. Many of us can relate to that this morning. We have never really identified who we are in our life, and we've identified with people and have tried to please those people because they're the ones that are telling us those things, right? And so we have become, in a sense, stuck as a teenager in an adult body. And we're on this cul-de-sac going round and round and round, thinking it's going to get better, but it's not, because we keep going round and round because we haven't identified with what or who we are. If I can be transparent with you this morning, that was my life for a very long time. While many found their identities in careers or relationships or professions or possessions, my identity was in approval. I was an approval addict, a massive approval addict. My self-worth was built around striving to please people in order to gain their respect. And the world that I lived in, the one that Brent lived in, was only filled with people who demanded that I please them in exchange for their approval and their acceptance. At least that's what I believe, and those were very false beliefs. Those were very, in a professional term, maladaptive thinking. At least that's, I believe this, that I had this false belief that I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. That was me. So that was my identity for many, many, many years. And maybe some of you have that same characteristic as what I had. There's lots of others when it comes to identity, which leads me back to getting my master's degree in professional counseling. I've been known to say, if you've been around me long enough to say, everybody in the world needs counseling, but only the smart ones go get it. I'm going to push into that a little bit more and say this, that I believe that everybody needs counseling, but only the smart ones will go find a Christian counselor that will empower you and inspire you through God's scriptures, because that will be life-changing for you. You see, because the absolute worst place to begin constructing an identity is you. And that's where counseling begins. But the absolute best place to begin constructing an identity is in Jesus Christ. And that's precisely where scripture begins. And so about 8 or 9 years ago, I was in a pretty dark place in my life. And I had to find a better solution for my life, because it just really wasn't working being in a cul-de-sac in my own life. As I was searching and praying and doing all of those things that we're supposed to do, I came across this passage that says this in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And I began to really look at this and to crockpot on this idea that while there are many ways people categorize people in their society or our society, the Bible has these two categories: those whose identity is in Adam, which is in the first Adam, Adam and Eve, and share in his defeat, or those whose identity is in Jesus Christ and share in his victory. I chose for many years in my life to share in Adam's life of defeat, until I decided that I am done with that and I want to share in victory. Who wouldn't want to do that? The Bible speaks about the first Adam and it speaks about the last Adam. Paul called Jesus the last Adam because he is the remedy for your identity in idolatry. Jesus is the remedy for your identity and idolatry. And if you don't know what idolatry is, anything that's an idol in your life becomes a priority over Jesus. That's your idol. That's your idolatry. Whereas the first Adam was the source of idolatry, Jesus is the redeemer of idolatry. The first Adam dies as a sinner. The last Adam dies for sinners, right? So according to the Bible, we die in Adam, but are born again in Jesus Christ. In Adam, the first Adam, there is condemnation. We've been condemned in our life, right? But in Christ, there is salvation. And that, my friend, that church is life-changing right there when you get that. So if you haven't figured it out yet, identity is what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I pray that you begin to just look and think in your heart and in your mind what that looks like for you. Because I can say this, I don't want you to share in defeat any longer. I want you to begin to share in victory, because it feels so much better. We titled it "Hello, My Name Is," because I think we're trying to figure out who we are in our life. And we'll get to why you have these stickers and what that means a little bit later. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for these people, this church, that we can gather together with love in our hearts and forgiveness and empathy. And God, you have instilled those incredible characteristics in all of us. But today I pray that through your Holy Spirit, our heart is open to new beginnings in our life, new identities in our life that are victorious and not living in defeat any longer. God, I thank you for this church and the leaders and what they do and all of the people that volunteer and just us being together this morning. I pray a continued prayer for our provisions, that we as a church continue to advance the kingdom in insurmountable and in incredible ways, God, that we can bring more people into your kingdom than ever. We thank you and we love you, for we ask in your name. Amen. So this morning, it's my goal for all of us to walk away with one powerful thought, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we kind of progress this morning. And we're going to be in Ephesians. If you have your Bible, books, phones, whatever you use, the greatest book in the Bible, really, when trying to discover a healthy identity, is in Ephesians. Paul has written a bunch of New Testament books, but other books of Paul abound with kind of personal touches from him, either about his own life or that of the recipients. But in Ephesians, on the other hand, it stands at the opposite end of the spectrum. There wasn't anything going on in the community, but it's speaking into the core of what it means to be a Christian, both faith and in practice. And he was speaking into the church of Ephesus, into Christians. And so today I'm going to make it a little bit more meaningful for you because Paul is really going to speak into the Christians at Reveal Church. Think about it, this passage that way. So I want us to look at two different chapters. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And two of the biggest themes that this portrays is that Jesus Christ has reconciled all of creation, all of us, to himself and to God. And then it also has the theme that Christ has united people from all nations to himself and one another in his church. So it's really new people, new church. New creation, new church. I need your help this morning, so there's no kind of sitting and listening to Brent talk. I need you to participate a little bit, so I'm going to put a passage up there that we're going to read together. You're just going to read the letters in yellow, if you could, as I read the rest. Ready? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, to you, Reveal Church, who are in Surprise, Arizona, and are faithful. Grace to you and peace from you, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for an adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. We have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope might be to the praise of his glory. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's us. You crossed over the line. We have this Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possessions of it to the praise and glory of God. And so it's pretty easy. Point number one is this, is that I am in Christ according to this theme. Everybody say this with me. I am in Christ. One more time. I am in Christ. One more. I am in Christ. You see, Paul wants to make sure you get this point across when you read this first passage, the very first passage in Ephesians. So he says it 11 times in the first 13 or 14 verses. I don't know if you know this, if you're a parent. We weren't big lecturers, and it was intentional why we weren't big lecturers, because I don't know if you know this, but if you lecture for somebody or if you lecture to your kids longer than 5 to 7 minutes, the rest of that conversation, they don't even hear. So I wanted to make sure I hit the important stuff in the first 3 minutes. This is what Paul does. This is the important thing. If you can understand that I am in Christ, that's the most important piece of this passage. Church, the two words in Christ changed the world and are the summary and essence and totality of a believer's identity. Simply put, either our identity is in Christ or our identity is in idolatry. And so central to the Ephesians is the idea of being in Christ, that the letter opens up with this benediction that recounts the glories of salvation, only being in Christ, and it completely saturates the section. In fact, two theologians examining the entire New Testament says this, that the phrase in Christ and its variations occur over 215 times in Paul's letters. And from one theologian's perspective, in Christ far outstrips the term Christian in describing Christianity. Christians only used three times in the New Testament. You see, I don't know if you have figured this out, but I have, is that we are in this massive identity crisis in today's world. We are continually forgetting who we are in Christ and filling that void by placing our identity in pretty much anything else, right? So all of us need to ask this, who really am I? Who am I? Who do I identify? How, if I spent 10 minutes with you, how would you be identified by me by? See, this world's fundamental problem is that we don't understand who we truly are, which is this, which is children of God made in his image. And so instead, we defined ourselves by any number of things other than Jesus. Let me be very frank this morning. You are not your depression. You are not your abortion. You are not your defeat. You are not your abuse. You are not your spouse's porn addiction. You are not your alcoholism. You are not your infertility. You are not your brain tumor, your cancer, your anger, or your lust. You are not your fear. You are not your shame or your blame or your self-harm. You are not your trophy case, and you are not your bench press. You are not your insecurity. You are not your self-hatred. You are not your anxiety, your divorce, or your adultery. Or you're not your pride, you are not your instability, you are not your possessions, your failures, and you are not your absent father, and you are definitely not your mother's condescending smile of disapproval in your life. You are not, and you fill in your own blank where it fits. You are created and saved to be the image bearer of God. You are in Christ. You are not a recovering addict that is a Christian. You are a Christian in Christ that has dealt with a life of addiction. That's what you are. And it means an entirely different thing when you say it that way. See, being in Christ means that we image God. Imaging God involves thinking with our heads and feeling with our hearts and doing with our hands. And when we reflect something of God, when we use our heads and our hearts and our hands out of love for him and out of love for others, we have been given the opportunity to do what we've been created to do. Notice I did not say mouths, because that gets us in a lot of trouble. You see, all of humanity can be divided into two categories, those who worship the Creator and those who worship created things. Worshiping created things is idolatry. And tragically, many who lose their individual idol in their life, they simply choose another one. This one's not working for me, so I'll choose another one rather than choosing Jesus Christ. Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in scriptures, period. Idols will always become painful when that is your identity. Ask me why. Glad you asked. Because they never last. Your idols and your identity, if it's not found in Christ, will never last. And when there is pain, then there is blame. And most people blame God for taking their idol away. So say this with me again if you can. It's going to be on the screen. I am in Christ. One, two, three. One, two, three. I am in Christ. Again. I am in Christ. One more time. I am in Christ. I am in Christ has profound meaning in your life if that becomes your sole identity. Because you are in Christ, hear me, church, because you are in Christ, you are a saint. Because you are in Christ, you are blessed. Because you are in Christ, you are appreciated. And you are saved, and you are reconciled, and you are heard, and you are gifted. Because you are in Christ, you are made new, and you are forgiven, and you are adopted, and you are loved unconditionally. Because you are in Christ, you are rewarded. And most importantly, because you are in Christ, you are victorious. And isn't that a way better way to do life than to chase your identity that's not permanent? I am in Christ. I am in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 3. It's going to be on the screen. Follow with me if you can. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, writing this from prison, mind you, Paul, okay? A prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you people or church at Reveal in Surprise, Arizona, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, church, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. He's talking about the people that only heard of Jesus coming but never got to experience it. As it has now been revealed to the Holy Spirit, which we carry to his Holy Spirit of apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the people of Reveal are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And so to me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the people at Reveal for the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, through here, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So the point is, Paul speaking from prison, empowering and encouraging the church, Reveal Church, in surprise to not lose heart. So here's point number two, very easy. I won't lose heart. We need to stop losing heart. So being in Christ, this is how the main point is. The main point is this: I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart. Say this with me. I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart. Let's say it one more time. I am in Christ. I am in victory regardless. And because of that, I don't have to lose heart. You see, if we're in Christ, we should expect to suffer like Christ and for Christ, right? We worship a God who came to earth and was afflicted, and throughout the scriptures and the history of the church, those who served him more faithfully have been afflicted most painfully. One of the ones, legendary really, is the Apostle Paul. Paul, in this next passage I'm going to put on the screen, is found in 2 Corinthians 11. He was kind of going back and forth with some of the false apostles and false teachers, and he kind of get a little gripped and kind of get, I mean, he just is like, I'm tired of hearing you. And he just kind of went off, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I mean, I'm out of my mind talking like this. He's like, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You do the math. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food, and I have been cold and I have been naked. And beside everything else, I face the pressure of my concern for all of you. And some of you think affliction means commuting to Phoenix. This is affliction. And he looks into each and every one of us and he says, even with me doing this, I know, don't lose heart. You see, oftentimes we become so consumed with our own feelings about suffering that we fail to think deeply about what the Bible does, really, or talk about on the model of affliction. You see, all too often when we suffer, we begin to question whether God is even sovereign or whether he's even good, right? Some of us are prone to believing the sovereignty of God while diminishing his goodness. Some of us think that God is just this cold and distant God that does not know how to comfort at all. And I guess really it's all about understanding biblical affliction. As I was studying for this, I came across information and this systematic theology book, so I kind of robbed and duplicated some of these things, but I think it's important that you see what the Bible says about affliction. There's probably 15, 20, 25 examples. I'm doing 7 this morning really quick, but it'll give you a way better understanding of what affliction is, because a lot of this affliction has happened in our own life. The first one I want to talk about is the Adamic affliction. Pretty self-explanatory if you think of the first syllable there. When the first Adam sinned, all of us were implicated and we inherited this sin nature, right? And we were born into a fallen world. And as a result of that, some affliction is simply just being part of Adam's race, being part of Adam's genealogy. That's some of the affliction that comes in our life. The next one is punishment affliction. I don't know if you realize this, but God judges unbelievers and punishes them for their sin. This kind of punishment reveals God's justice, and it speaks throughout the Bible. And if you know the Bible enough, you'll know of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example and Pharaoh as an example. It actually brings the work of horrendous sin to an end so that those suffering in the hands of evildoers are given some sort of reprieve. But it also reveals, really, to the unbelievers, the urgency to give their life to Jesus. And hasn't this happened where you see God's justice kind of prevail? Here's the third one, consequential affliction. You see, sometimes we suffer because of the foolish decisions that we make in our life, right? I mean, in Proverbs, let's just go there. The lazy become hungry, fools suffer harm, adulterers reap what they sow, and poor financial stewards are broke. Practically, much of life's suffering is consequential. And then guess what we do? We love to blame God for that. Here's the most simple illustration I can give to you, because I've done this. Back in the days when I was in junior high and high school and all that, and I had this big test that I didn't study for, and so I'd pray, God, help me pass this test. You are so powerful and mighty. I can do all things through you. All of the context that makes no sense. And I go and take my test, and guess what I get on my test? F, that's a great grade. Yes, that's what I get on my test. And so then I begin to blame God. I didn't study for my test, but I blame God because I didn't pass my test. Isn't that what we do in our own life? We make poor decisions and we begin to blame God for those decisions. Consequential affliction. Number 4 is victim affliction. My heart breaks for this. This is when victims endure affliction by being sinned against. And maybe this is some of you that have been beaten or molested or stolen from or cheated on. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a young teenager who told me she lost her virginity because her stepfather had raped her. I mean, evil, unfortunately, is real. And there's a lot of people that carry huge amounts of pain daily because of that. It's victim affliction. Another biblical affliction is disciplinary affliction. God disciplines believers in order to mature them. That's what he does with us. If we are in Christ, he disciplines us, doesn't punish us, disciplines us. The scriptures are crystal clear that the discipline comes from God. And God loves us so much that it's like this honorable heavenly father. I love my father, but there are some times when he wasn't such a great earthly father, and how great is it to have an honorable heavenly father control your life? And this is what happens. He matures us and saves us from the harm that sin actually causes. This kind of affliction is for our growth and our holiness and for our fruitfulness. Number 7, another one found in the Bible is empathetic affliction. This is the suffering that comes from when someone we love is hurting. Many of you may be going through this kind of affliction right now. The Bible says this will be common in a church because when people we love suffer, we all suffer. And then number 7 is mysterious affliction. Sometimes God in his providence has chosen not to reveal why we suffer. Remember Job in the Bible? He was so unaware that God and Satan were working together. So unaware, very mysterious for him. And if we are humble and honest about it, the truth is that life is often not as clear as the other afflictions. And so there might be something mysterious in your life right now that's afflicting you, and you might not know what it is. So what does this all mean? The Bible repeatedly reveals that God is both sovereign and good. And for those in Christ, this means that everything in life, including our suffering, either comes from or passes through his incredible mighty hand. The Bible, however, and this is the hard piece to swallow, does not promise that we will immediately see God work all the afflictions out for his glory and for our good, or even in this life. But for those of us that are in Christ, that our identity is in Christ, it's guaranteed that whether in this life or a life to come, the promise of God will come to pass. That's victorious. See, while life in Christ does not prevent us from facing affliction, it does empower us to endure whatever we face by God's grace, for his glory, and for our good. And because of that, we don't lose heart. I am in Christ, and because of that, I don't lose heart. In this passage that we read in Ephesians, Paul didn't give us any pithy steps to victory. He didn't even put on his tough guy act, like saying, hey, just get over it, or suck it up, or stop being a sissy. Instead, he models this deep thinking about being in Christ, what that means, being in Christ, and about suffering. And he opened up Ephesians with reflections on suffering when he introduced himself as Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then he closes chapter 3 by saying, therefore, I ask you, church, people at Reveal, don't lose heart. And so Paul summarizes it this way. I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart. Say that with me, please. I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart. One more time. I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart. Some of us need to hear that today. Some of us have never said that in their life. Some of us are dealing with such identity issues, we don't even know how that plays out in our life. I am in Christ, and because of that, I am victorious, and I will never lose heart. Church, the gospel frees us from this pressure to perform, or this mindless demand to actually become. The gospel, or the good news, declares that in Christ, we already are. And if you're a Christian, here's the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you. How much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, whether it's good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your despicable past, your family background, your education, your looks, and so on. Your identity is firmly anchored in Christ's accomplishment, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. His identity is steadfastly established in his substitution, not your sin. And yet we carry, church, the burden of that every day of our life. Maybe today your new identity is in becoming a new person, is in becoming a new creation and crossing over that line to know, I want to be in Christ so I don't lose heart. Pastor Marty talked about baptism today. I got to correct him on the numbers because someone told me different. I hope there's not a war here, but it's 27, not 25. How about that, huh? That's right. That's right, 27. So there's 27 people getting baptized. Maybe that one is you. Maybe that new creation, that new person that you want to be happens this morning so that you can share in victory with the other 26 people that you're going to be getting baptized with, or the 27 people, or 30 people, or 35, whatever we hit. I heard someone say recently, the gospel doesn't free you from what other people think about you, it frees you from what you think about yourself. You see, in Christ, you are free. And what this means is that you abandon, hear me, church, what this means is that you abandon any image of yourself that is not from God, and you stop accepting what others have said about you, how others have labeled you, and how others have defined you. William Glasser, psychiatrist, says this: if we believe that we cannot function in the present until we understand our past, then we have chosen to be prisoners of what is over. Powerful. But I cracked up after I saw it. not in a mean way. I'm just going, it's so funny how science is catching up with scriptures. Because look at the next passage that looks pretty similar to it by the Apostle Paul out of God's inspired word. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing that I do is forget about the past and what lies or behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Man-made, Jesus-made. And we, church, spend way too much time looking out our rearview mirror. We can't change back there. God made this incredible thing. It's pretty incredible. It's called the windshield. It's amazing. It's big. And when we look through that, it looks so much better. Look forward and stop looking back and start believing what God says about you, that he is pleased with how he created you and that he defines you. You are not defined by your feelings. You are not defined by the opinions of others or by your circumstances. You are not defined by the successes or failures in your life. And you are not defined by the car you drive, the money you make, or the house you say you own when the bank really owns it. You are defined by God and God alone, and he identifies you as his own. I am in Christ, and because of that, I don't lose heart anymore. And so this morning, you might have gotten one of these. Hello, my name is, and this is the plan. Some of you, like me, have dealt with an identity that doesn't work and are still dealing with that identity. So as we progress this morning, and I know as human beings, we cannot help but rewind things that are happening in our life right now when I talk about them. And so as we progress forward, this is what I want you to do. As a church, we are doing this as a church. Paul was speaking into the church at Reveal in Surprise, Arizona, to empower you to become in Christ, to leave your idols behind, and to not lose heart in your life. And so maybe your idol is insecurity. Maybe your idol is anger. Maybe you're trying to appease your mother that will never be happy. Maybe your life is trying to appease your father that was never around. Maybe your life is porn addiction. Maybe your life is a drug, whatever it may be. Today, this morning, I want you to leave that here. This could be one of the most transforming things in your life today. It's not a magical thing, but you are identifying with something completely different that you have never done before. So if you have an identity that you do not want to carry around with you anymore, my prayer for you is you write that on that piece of paper that says, hello, my name is. We're going to play a video in about 30 seconds. That video is a reflection piece for you to read, for you to reflect, for you to have some introspection to what that means for you. And then the band's going to end us with a song. And during that song is when I encourage you and empower you and pray that you will take that sticker and look at it and come up and stick it to the wall up here, just like the first service did. And take your time. I'm telling you, this will be a powerful moment for you. A powerful moment for you. If you are in Christ and your walk is fabulous, great. Come put that up here. Be awesome. But I know a lot of you are dealing with things in your life that you're done with. And today's that day. Get help here at church. Find some accountability. Find a counselor. Find something. If it's too overwhelming for you to get through it, get through it. But the belief is this. Get your false beliefs out. Get the belief is that I am in Christ, and because of that, I won't lose heart anymore.